Okay, well, let's pray and get underway. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks again for your grace. Thanks for another day of your grace, for extending this time, extending your forbearance, and giving more people the opportunity not only hear the gospel of their salvation, but also for us to grow and learn and to be edified together and to know you better. Father, we pray that that this study would move those things forward, that we would get to know you better, we would understand these things that have happened in the book of Acts as you understand them, and as you would have us fellowship with you in them. And so, Father, we just pray for that. We thank you for the opportunity tonight to do that. And we thank you for your Holy Ghost that indwells us and helps illuminate our hearts. And I pray that it would do that as we look at these things and give us a perception we'd like to have. We thank you again for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. All right. As we get started tonight, I have a little bit of a housekeeping issue that we're going to deal with. But
I got this.
It's not your mess. It's my mess. So I have to clean it up. I was thinking about some things we dealt with last time afterwards, and I thought, you know, I probably made that a little confusing. And so I'm going to try to clarify one or two things as we get started. But what we looked at last time primarily had to do with the end of that first journey that Paul took. He does a round trip, goes from Antioch out in a rather short trip compared to his other trips that he makes, and comes back to Antioch and completed that first missionary journey. After that, there was some contention that happened. And anyone wants to help us remember, what was the nature of that contention?
Was Jesus coming to his church or whatever and start to say, you got to be different, you got to do this and that.
Yes. Yeah, there were some guys who came up from Judea who said, hey, you got to circumcise these Gentiles and have them obey the law if they're going to be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas, as it says, had no small dissension and disagreement with them. And it ended up that they went down to Jerusalem to have a council about that and to talk about it and to get it figured out. And that's part of the issue there, where I think I may have said some things that were kind of confusing. When I talked about those Judean brethren who came in and said that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and obey the law, I talked about how under the older Israel program, prior to Paul and the dispensation of grace coming in, they would have been correct to make a division between Jew and Gentile, right? That they would have been correct to see there being a difference. And that they were calling out that difference. And that's true. But at the same time, I think the way I dealt with that, it almost made it sound like they were kind of correct in saying they needed to be circumcised and follow the law. And that is not true. And I hope no one received it that way. I just, as I was reflecting on what we'd done, I thought, I don't think I distinguished between those two as well as I should have. And so I hope you didn't, of course, if you didn't understand me saying that, I would expect you to argue with me about it and say, Daniel, what's your problem?
That's just not right, Daniel.
Yeah, that's just not right. Time out. Hold on. We're not going there. So anyway, no one did that, so I hope you didn't understand it that way. but anyway, I just want to make sure you guys understand. I don't think that. It was simply the division between Jew and Gentile that I think would have been appropriate under the old program, under Israel's program. We talked about those things, and we talked about how they went to Jerusalem and they had that council. And there was, again, the contention there and arguments being made back and forth. And then Peter stood up and he says, hey, now wait a minute, guys. You guys remember how God had me go to the Gentiles and how he gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit like he gave to us. And he says, and therefore, you know, we don't need to add any burden to these Gentiles. That God gave them the ability to have faith in him like he has us, and let's just leave it as it is. And so that experience that Peter had with Cornelius and those Gentiles there comes up again, and it's Peter defending the ability for the Gentiles to receive God by faith and salvation by faith without any need for extra issues, any of the law or any of the proselytizing things that might have been asked of them prior. And so that issue comes up again, and then James stands up and he says, hey, let's go ahead and let's not burden these guys with anything extra. And he only asks a couple things about their lifestyle as far as abstaining from fornication and things strangled and things offered to idols. And so there's a letter written, and that gets sent back to Antioch to confirm the believers that are there. And it's actually it's something that comforted their hearts as they received that news, because they were glad for the conclusion of the matter. Now, beyond that, we talked about how that even though it seemed to be just about this one issue of do the Gentiles need to be circumcised or obey the law to be saved, and of course they decided no, they don't need to be. But beyond that, there's actually some broader implications and some broader ramifications of that decision. And we looked at Paul's account in Galatians chapter 2 as he recounts that meeting to help us understand some of the broader ramifications of that meeting. And what were some of those broader ramifications, as you may recall? You bring up a kind of this sensitive issue, because what Paul ends up taking in the dispensation of grace is that issue. There's no law. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, and none of them need to go back under that servitude of that system. And so, yes, under Paul's ministry, that is the way that it goes. And so you're exactly right to say that. However, with Peter, James, John, and those guys, they still maintained a little bit of a distinction. And what we saw happen was that, they essentially said, okay, Peter, we see, or Paul, excuse me, they said, okay, Paul, we see that God has chosen you as the apostle of the Gentiles, of the uncircumcision, and so you go to the heathen with your message, and you go do that. And they said, and we will maintain our ministry to the circumcision. And so it had less to do with the application of the law to people, and more to do with a dividing of their ministry. And what happens is Paul is given the right hand of fellowship to say, hey, you go keep doing what you're doing. We're not going to hinder it. We're not going to get in the way. We're not going to fight you. We're not going to oppose what you're doing. But Peter and those and the 12 decide, we're going to just maintain kind of what we've been doing and the ministry that God gave us, and we'll maintain that here with the circumcision, and we won't give you a problem in what you're doing, Paul. And so it's more of a dividing of the ministry, and we talked a little bit about, well, what then did happen with Peter and those guys? Did, you know, how did the rest of their lives play out? And that's a more difficult question to answer. What you do see is that later on, when Peter writes and when James writes and John and so forth, they write with specifically to Israel, and they write specifically about the continuation of Israel's program. And so I think that's the important thing for us to see, is that they continue in the ministry of Israel's program until they're done, until they pass and await the resurrection. And because their hope is out here, right? It's that kingdom where they know they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so and I think that's the important thing for us to make sure we kind of keep in our minds, is that Peter and James and John, they don't jump on Paul's ship and say, okay, let's go with Paul and let's minister and do the same things that Paul's doing. Instead, we saw that they say, okay, Paul, you go do that, but we're gonna keep to this small group over here, this ministry that we have, and we're just gonna focus on those things. And so, in a lot of ways, what they do is they give up any say or any influence that they might have over the things that Paul's doing, and they say, you go do those things, and we'll just kind of finish out what God gave us to do. Now, part of the question then is, and we asked about this. Do we think Peter ever tasted bacon? And I don't know. He certainly could have, but at the same time, I think being in Israel, ministering in that situation, having a body of people who've come out from the Jewish program, and they really didn't have any indication under what Christ began with their ministry, or what Peter and James and John began to do. There was no real indication that they would ever not continue in that kind of a clean lifestyle, that kind of a, you know what I mean? That it was, that was just kind of part of it. What they did decide was, the law doesn't save us. It doesn't justify us. It doesn't give us, you know, salvation. But at the same time, there's no reason for them really to say, oh, well, we can cast off all that and live like Gentiles. And in fact, in their epistles, if you read through what Peter says and what James says and so on, they still talk about, you know, not living as the Gentiles do. And they still talk about some of those things. And so I would guess they probably never really forsook the lifestyle that they lived, being a Jew, except probably they, of course, wouldn't do sacrifices. They'd understand Christ was the sacrifice, and some of those big things. But at the same time, I don't think they really gave up that lifestyle that they had. And that kind of makes sense to me in the way I understand it. But of course, they said, we're not going to force that on anybody else either. We're not going to ask, you know, any of the either Gentiles or Jews that Paul goes out and witnesses to. We're not going to ask them to do those things. So that's kind of where we were last time. And we talked about that, then being illustrated in this issue here. Throwing a few things back up on the board here. As Paul looks back in the Epistle of the Romans, he talks about the fall of Israel and then the diminishing of Israel. And we talked about how the fall of Israel would have been that point at which their program kind of hit the pause button. And God said, okay, I'm gonna hit the pause button on the time schedule. And it's now in a temporary suspension. And God is no longer fulfilling the things that were on the schedule and were ready to come in Israel's program. And then they begin to diminish as that distinct and separate nation that they were. Okay, and we see that diminishing take place further in Acts 15 with that council, but all the way to the end of Acts, in that last time where Paul says, "Lo, I preached to you Jews, and it was right for me to do that, but now I'm going to the Gentiles." And that's that third and final time that he does that. And so there's this diminishing of Israel through the rest of the book of Acts until the point where Paul doesn't deal with them any differently than he deals with the Gentiles whatsoever. Okay, so there's that issue that we saw, and through the rest of the book, we'll kind of see that play out and finish off. Now, beginning in Acts chapter 16, which is where we want to pick it up and move forward tonight, we're going to see Paul now take off with his ministry, and we're going to see that the focus of the narrative just follows Paul from here on out. Okay, we don't do any more of the bouncing back and forth to Peter and those guys. It's just Paul from here on. And we're going to see him pick up and just continue with these missionary journeys, these apostolic journeys that he takes, and establishing churches and getting that gospel of grace out among the Gentiles. And so we're going to see that tonight. Now, I don't want to take a whole lot of time on this, and as I've said, I expect that this and maybe next time will be the last of these meetings, and so we won't spend a whole lot of time looking at these things. But I think we can cover it enough that we can get comfortable at least with the basics of what Paul does and how he finishes off the mission that God gave him. You guys remember what that mission was back in Acts chapter 9? What were the three parts of that mission? You guys remember that? What does Paul tell Ananias? I'm sorry, what does God say to Ananias about Paul and what his mission is, what he has called him to do? Huh? He's going to...
How much he messed up with the
Okay? Yeah, there's kind of two parts to it. The first part is he's going to bear his name before the children of Israel. I think it says before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And then he's going to show them how much things he must suffer. So, Paul has a lot to look forward to, right? He's going to go and preach the gospel of God's grace before the Gentiles, before the kings, and before the children of Israel. And he's going to suffer a whole lot as he does that. No, he goes before kings in bonds with shackles on. So we're going to see Paul fulfill that ministry and that mission that God gave him, and that's really how the book concludes. But let's go ahead then and pick it up in Acts 16, and I have another handout to give you guys. I give you the maps. I give you some maps last time, and I'm going to give you one more map tonight. The second here, you guys can take one and pass them. This map doesn't actually come into play until a little bit into the things that we'll be looking at tonight, but it does show you his third missionary journey, or apostolic journey that he takes. If you have your other two maps that I gave you, what he begins to do in chapter 16 is this second journey as illustrated on that map that you had before, if you still have it. It's the red line. And he takes off and goes through. And if you see that, he actually goes out far beyond the first journey. He goes out all the way over into the Macedonia area, Berea, and those places, and then down to Corinth and Athens, and then he comes back through Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch and ends his journey there. And that's what we're seeing the beginning of here in Acts chapter 16. And so what we want to look at tonight is him doing those things. And really, this is where Paul begins to really get that message to the Gentiles out there. If you remember back in Acts 13, we saw Paul and what he preached in the synagogue. Remember that with that nice long record of how he preaches when he's in the synagogue and all the defense about who Jesus Christ was and that he was the son of David and fulfilled the prophecies and so forth. We saw that there. Now what we're going to get to see is him ministering out there and the message that he takes to the Gentiles. And there's kind of some interesting distinctions in the way he preaches. And so I want you to see that tonight. I want you to see how he ministers to the Gentiles and some things that he does in preaching this message to them. And I told you Acts 16, but turn with me, if you would, back to Acts 14 for just a minute, because we're given a little bit of this in Acts 14, this a message that Paul preaches specifically to Gentile people. Okay? And that's what I want to focus on is his ministry now as he goes out and preaches among the Gentiles. And so in Acts 14, we kind of skipped over this before, but I want to come back here and just look at it real quick because it gives us a understanding of how he communicated to the Gentiles and what he would say to them. And I think it's interesting to take note of this. Let's begin in verse 8 of Acts 14. "And there sat a certain man of Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on thy feet.' And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lift up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." All right, this is one of those unique points in his ministry where he's not at a synagogue and he's not among a Jewish crowd. And so you hear what he says to a strictly Gentile audience. Okay? And it's kind of interesting to look at what his message is to these guys and how he deals with them and the things that he says. So he's preaching to an exclusively Gentile audience, and what begins the issue is he performs this miracle, right? There's this guy who's lame, and he raises the guy up and allows him to walk. And this guy has not walked from his mother's womb. So it's a notable miracle that he does. It might sound a little bit familiar to you. Peter did a notable miracle like that back in Acts chapter 3. And it gave him a similar opportunity to preach to some people. We may have more to say about that later. But what happens is the people go, "Whoa, the gods are come down among us." And so they want to come in and do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And as they try to restrain them, this is what Paul says. He says, "Hey, we're just like you guys. Hold on. Don't do sacrifice to us." But note what he says. He says, "We're preaching unto you," in verse 15, "that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So what's his message about God to these Gentiles?
A living God.
Not some dumb idol, right? Not some, you know, that they're used to doing sacrifice to and so forth. Is this the living God? And he calls him the Creator God, right? The one who made all things. He says, that's the God we're preaching to you about, that you should turn from this silly nonsense that you're about ready to engage in with us and turn to the living God, the Creator God. And so when he talks about God to these guys, he talks about God being the Creator, the all-powerful being. Then in verse 16, notice what he says about God, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Huh. What's that talking about? It kind of does, doesn't it? It acknowledges that, in the past, God wasn't preaching to you. He was allowing you to go and do whatever you were doing. And he wasn't sending a message to you. He wasn't sending me to preach to you. There was no word of God sent to you in times past. And what's he talking about? He's talking about, beforehand. Before God raised him up, right? Back in that time past era with Abraham and then the nation of Israel coming out of that. And so he acknowledges the time past issue. He acknowledges that God didn't used to talk to you about this, but, like Joel says, things are changing. God is now sending a message to you, and it's through us, to turn to the living God. And then notice in verse 17, he talks about how there was still witness that God gave them. And he talks about how he gave them rain and fruitful seasons and those kinds of things. And as such, he says, that was a merciful witnessing to you of God's presence, of the reality of God, and his mercy to you, even though you were a given over people, given over status. Okay? So that's one message that we see. I want us to go ahead and now move up and see another similar message. And this one is actually a little bit longer and a little more detail. It was kind of fun to see this. In this one, let's jump up into chapter 16 just so we can kind of get a feel for where we are. If you're following along on that map, chapter 16 begins with them going to Derbe and Lystra. And there is where Paul finds Timothy. Okay, and it's at that point that Paul picks up Timothy and takes him with him on his journeys. And you know, Timothy becomes an important character. Timothy becomes someone who will be a bishop over other churches. Paul will leave him certain places to minister, and he'll even send him out to correct matters in some churches. And then, of course, he writes a couple epistles to Timothy called the pastoral epistles later on. So Timothy becomes a very important character in Paul's ministry. So he picks up Timothy, and in kind of curious fashion, and we may talk about this a little bit later, first thing he does is has Timothy circumcised. And then he begins the ministry with Timothy. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later, but just interesting to note right now.
Male bonding.
Male bonding. The ultimate male bonding. Oh, man. Okay. So then he takes them, and they go through some cities. Now, verse 6 of chapter 16, it says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after that they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas." Now you can kind of follow that on your map. And if you look at the third map that I gave you, it kind of labels Asia for you. This is kind of a misconception, and in fact, it came up in that book that we read. I don't know if you remember that or not, but the author said, "God forbid Paul to go to Asia." And what he was talking about was not this Asia. He was talking about Asia over in like the India Asia and that far east. Okay, but this is not the Asia that Paul and has been forbidden to go to. Okay, the Asia, as you can see here on that third map of the third journey, is that kind of pink area there. And what Paul does is he kind of, as you can see in your second map, he just kind of goes north of it and goes around it, and then goes to Troas, which is out on the outer tip of it, and then he jumps over into Macedonia area via boat. Okay, so the first time Paul goes out, the Spirit prevents him from going into this certain region of Asia. Now, he doesn't prevent him from doing it on the next journey, but he does on this journey. And there's some interesting things to think about there. We're not going to go into much detail, but anyway, if you're following along, that's what's going on. And so he gets over into Macedonia, and it says there in verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" And then so they immediately take that boat over into the Macedonia area, and it picks up the story there in Philippi. And you can see that on that journey there, in that map of the journey. So anyway, that's the Asia. And I just for clarification's sake, don't be confused by that, okay? The Asia that we call Asia is not the Asia that this is describing as Asia. Okay, it's a different region. And Paul does eventually go back to Asia. And in fact, he says later on, I think it's in the end of Romans, he says, "I've preached the word to everyone. And he says, so that everyone in Asia has heard me, and he names some places. And so it's not that he never goes back there. He does. It's just at a later time. But anyway, so as we're following along, he goes over and he gets over there, and the rest of Acts 16 kind of focuses on some things that happened to Paul during his stay at Philippi. And if you know the story, he casts out a demon out of a girl, and these guys get upset because they lose their ability to make money from this girl. And so they bring he and Silas before the rulers of the city, and they actually get beaten and thrown into prison. Then they pray. Well, actually, they're singing hymns in the middle of the night, and an earthquake happens, and their chains fall off of them. And the prison master is ready to kill himself because he thinks everybody's escaped, And Paul says, whoa, 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 don't do yourself any harm. We're still here. And that prison guard becomes saved. And he and his household and so forth. And so that's what happens in Acts 16. What I want you to see, though, is let's move over to Acts 17. And we get another nice record of Paul preaching among the Gentiles. We get this nice, just a sermon, if you will, of what Paul says. And I enjoy reading these because it's just an informative, kind of an interesting thing to hear how Paul dealt with people on the missionary trail and what he says out there. And so we get this nice vision of this here in Acts chapter 17, and we will pick it up in verse 16. Okay, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What has happened is he had to leave Silas and Timothy behind for a little while, and then he comes down to Athens ahead of them. And so while he's waiting there for Timothy and Silas, it says his spirit is stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And so he begins to dispute with these guys of Athens. And if you look on your map, he's down at the southern tip there of Acacia or Achaia, however you want to pronounce that, at Athens. Verse 17 says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And he took him, and they took him, and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time and nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That kind of gives you a little insight into who the Athenians are, right? They want to hear these new curious things. Now it says, verse 22, Paul gets this great opportunity to preach a message, right? Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, this is a famous passage. He called it the Mars Hill. Witnessing or whatever. It's often designated by that Mars Hill issue. And Paul stands up and he preaches now down through most of the rest of the chapter. Let's see what he has to say. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. What a great intro, right? This is cool. Paul's going, you know what, guys? I was walking around your city, and I saw this altar here that says to the unknown God. And so obviously there's a multiplicity of altars to all kinds of gods, right? And then they're even so circumspect as to say, you know, we may not know all of the gods out there. Let's make an altar to ones that we don't know, right? And Paul's like, all right, this is a great opportunity. Just to cover their bases, make sure they've got it all covered. And Paul says, you guys are so stinking superstitious, you're even worshiping an unknown God. It's kind of an interesting way to start things. But he says, okay, I'm going to declare this unknown God to you. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's the message. Now, there's a mixed response. Some of them were kind of curious about the resurrection. Others kind of mocked him. And Paul decided to depart from among them. He doesn't stay and continue on. Interesting message. He's given this opportunity to get up and to speak. And again, this is a Gentile audience, okay? This is not a Jew-Gentile audience. This is not at the synagogue. This is in the marketplace, Mars Hill, and it's these men of Athens that are Gentiles and have these false religions that he's dealing with. Let's just notice some of the things, and as we do, notice that, first of all, there are some similarities we can notice with the earlier message, right? That he gave to those Gentiles who wanted to do the sacrifice to him. What are some of the similarities? First of all, the Creator God message, right? Yeah. Yeah, he's saying, I'm going to preach to you the Creator, the one who made all things, one who made heaven and earth. And he talks about God in a little more detail in this one, how he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and how he doesn't need anything from God. God doesn't need anything from man, as though we could, you know, give him gifts and so forth. He says, but in fact, he gives us, all of us, life and breath and all things. And he wants them to see the the fact that God's the giver of everything that I have, and I need to acknowledge him as such. I need to think about the true and living God in that kind of a way. And he talks about the things he did in creating the nations and spreading them out over the earth and so forth. But first of all, you just notice, yeah, he preaches the Creator God, the intelligent God, the all-powerful Godhead. Now, he actually uses things in their own experience to help teach them about God, right? He brings up the altars that they have and the unknown God to get their attention, to make the message applicable. But then he also uses a quote from their own poets. Notice that in verse 28. God says, or Paul says, "For in him, that's God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He quotes one of their own poets talking about being the offspring of God. And he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," and he uses that idea, yes, we are the offspring of God, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device." Okay, so he's getting them to change their mind about their perception of God and what God is. You notice there in verse 30, then he moves the message along and moves it to the point that he kind of drove at in the last time, right? He says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent." So again, he looks back at the time past issue, and he says, "Look, God wasn't dealing with you Gentiles in time past. He winked at your ignorance of him. He didn't look at it." Okay? And that's the idea. I don't think it's that, you know, he gave him the I don't know how to describe that, special little, you know, I gotcha kind of a wink. Or you understand me, I understand you. It's not that kind of a wink. It's a closing of the eye and not dealing with it kind of a wink. Okay? I'm not going to deal with you Gentiles and your ignorance. He says, so there was a time when God wouldn't deal with that ignorance, but now God is dealing with it. And he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Now let's talk about that idea of repentance for a minute, because repentance came up quite a bit when we saw Peter talking to the religious leaders of Israel, right? And to the people of Israel. What were they repenting of? The people of Israel, as Peter talked to them, and then he says, repent. Yeah. It was the issue of how they viewed Christ, right? And their own sin before him. It was the issue of them being sinners and deserving of wrath, and how they rejected the Christ. And so it was that they needed to change their mind about. They needed to change their mind about being worthy of God's wrath, even though they're Israelites. And change their mind about who Jesus Christ really was. He really was their Messiah. And they needed to change their mind about that. Here, that doesn't really make sense, does it? It's not the same kind of repentance that Paul's talking about. Remember, repenting is a changing of your mind. It's a changing your belief about something. And so here he's saying, repent. Well, we know in the context what this repentance is, don't we? Here in Acts 17, as he preaches to Gentiles, he's saying, look, guys, I'm preaching to you the God, the true and living God, the Creator God. He's not some stone or brick or gold piece that you've manufactured and with art and craft have created. He says, this is the true and living God, the one who created us and gave us life, and in him we move and live and have our being. And so that's what they need to change their mind about. God is a God above them and more powerful than them, the Creator, the one who they owe their existence to, not who they created and who they made up. And they need to repent and look at God as such. And so it's that changing of mind that he's talking about. Then in verse 31, here comes the gotcha part of the message, right? Here comes the, this is what you now need to be aware of. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. He ends with an idea of judgment, doesn't he? He says, hey guys, I'm commanded to preach to you now, to repent. And the reason I'm talking to you is because God's appointed a day where he's going to judge you in righteousness. Right? He's got an appointed day where you're going to stand before him and he's going to judge you. And he's going to deal now with your ignorance. And he's going to deal now with whether you reject him as the true and living Creator God, or whether you repent and receive him as such. And he talks about Christ, but it's kind of it's not in a straightforward, he died for your sins sort of way, is it?
No, that's what I was going to
ask. He talks about him at the end of the verse, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He talks about this man who's been raised from the dead, and that's the assurance that judgment will come. It's kind of an interesting way to talk about it, isn't it?
Yeah, there's no,
no, there isn't. Is there? There's no, Jesus loves you and he died on the cross for your sins. And kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, to understand that, though, we got to remember who he's talking to. When Paul preaches, he preaches to the people right there what they need to hear. And so, first of all, we notice very different kind of a message than what he gave in the synagogue in Acts 13, right? He's not preaching who Jesus Christ is. He's not proving who Jesus Christ is. He's not talking about those things, with the scriptures and the prophets and those things, and making this this theological, scriptural message. He definitely did that among the Jews. Here, it's more about God's the Creator. You've rejected him as such. You have not thanked him for being who he is and honored him. And he's going to judge you for those things. And you need to repent. And you know what's really interesting? When you go to Romans chapter 1, and when Paul preaches the gospel in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, he follows this outline specifically. He begins with the wrathworthiness of all people. Why? Because they all know there's a Creator God. And because they've rejected that Creator God and not thanked him and honored him as they ought, but instead invented these vain things of idol worship and these kinds of things, and worship them more than the Creator. It's exactly how he outlines the message.
Much more
Okay. Yeah, we have the details in Romans chapter 1. But I just want you to know there's a pattern that he's using, that he's following here. And it's specific, and it's intentional. Okay? And really, I just want you to, a foretaste here. When we jump over into Romans, we're going to see this pattern of preaching the gospel. And we're going to see that there's a methodology to it. And that it begins with certain points. And if you don't get past those certain points, there's no need to go on, okay? Because those ideas need to be dealt with first. And so I just, a little foreshadowing, we'll look at that issue very quickly as we begin with Romans. And begin seeing why Paul does it this way. And that's kind of what I want to point out to you is as Paul deals with them, he knows, as the Holy Spirit pointed out to us in verse 21, what their main motivation is to hear something new. Mm-hmm. Their main motivation is not to, I'm convinced that I'm a sinner, now tell me what I need to do. Okay, this is not this group of people. This group of people are Gentiles who are just happy to, they just want to hear something because this sounds different. This sounds new. Okay? And so what he does is he preaches a message to them, specific to them, but takes them far enough that if they would receive the truth and be convinced, then they would want to hear more. And then they would become the group that say, I'm convicted. Now tell me what I need to do. Now tell me what comes next. Because I can definitely see where I've been worshiping some piece of gold or silver, and I don't want to do that anymore. Tell me a little bit more about how I can know this true and living God, the Creator. And I think, like Danny, like you said, he's leaving it up to them. Some said, you know, we want to hear some more, and others mocked. Nah, whatever, you know. And he's leaving it up to them. But again, it follows a pattern, and I don't want to get bogged down in this issue. There's things we'll talk about up there in Romans when we deal with it. But there is a methodology here. And I just think it's interesting. You know, Paul knows the biggest issue these guys have is they're worshiping idols that they've made with their own hands and acting as if they're deity. That's simply foolish. Okay? And everyone knows that the creation of the world is a big enough matter to know that there is a God in heaven. And he's not some idol, and he's not some animal, and he's not some tree or stone. He's a real, true, and living God who's above all of those things and who made all of those things. And so he uses that issue. And really what it does is it kind of really supports, in my thinking, the great emphasis that should be placed on the fact that God is the Creator. And that message of creation is at the heart of any gospel message to Gentile folks. The Jews accept that issue. They know that, right? And the issue with them is he's gonna preach Jesus Christ as the Messiah to them, and he's gonna prove it through Scripture. But to the Gentiles, they need to first get over the fact that they've rejected God, the true and living God, the Creator God, and then receive who this man is that he's talked about here.
It's its own testimony.
And if you remember the way Paul
gets your mind.
Yeah, remember the way he talked about it before? He said he left himself with not without witness,
yeah.
But he gave us seasons and
exactly.
Fruit and so forth.
And so,
those things are supposed to testify of something.
Yeah.
They're supposed to witness to something in us. And really, it's the first thing that we need to get over is the fact there's a God who created us, and I'm going to stand before Him in judgment someday. And Paul deals with that. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. I'll just show you this, because this is the first thing that he does in preaching the gospel in Romans chapter 1. He deals with God consciousness, mm-hmm. This issue of being having an awareness of the true and living God. And as he picks it up there in Romans chapter 1, I'll just point this out so you can think about it a little bit later on your own, because I don't want to get too bogged down in it here. But he says, verse 18 in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Holding truth in unrighteousness means you know it, but you're denying it. Okay? You hold truth in unrighteousness. I know the truth, but I'm trying to deny it. I'm not being upright with that truth. Okay? 4, he says, I'm sorry, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's how Paul begins a gospel message. Okay? And it's not until chapter 3 that he deals with Christ and his sacrifice. Reason being, if you don't understand if you don't understand you're worthy of God's wrath, you will never look to be saved from God's wrath. Does that make sense to you? Okay? And so that's how he begins that message. And that's something that you see Paul do as he ministers. And like I'm saying, it's unique to the way he deals with the Gentile message in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Unique to what he's doing as he goes out there and preaches among the Gentiles. Now, I'll give you that, and you can, you know, if you want to look at that and think about it some more, please feel free to. But that is his message. That's the message that Paul preaches. While we're here in Romans, turn Romans 16, verse 25. Notice what Paul says here. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now back up for just a second. All I'm after here is two simple words. Notice what he says. Him that is power to establish you according to my gospel. Is Paul just arrogant or what? Is he just full of himself?
No.
He is. He is, isn't he, Danny? Doggone it. My gospel. As Paul talks about what he's commending the Romans to after he gets done giving them the foundational material, he says to my gospel. And it's down over here. My gospel. That my is Paul. Paul's gospel. Okay? And what I want to just highlight for you is the fact that what Paul does is he goes out and he preaches among these Gentiles. This is a gospel that's unique to him. This is not a gospel message that Peter ever goes out and preaches, right? This is not a gospel message that the 12 ever go out and preach. This is a message that's unique to Paul because, for one, they don't go to the Gentiles. Number two, they never participate in the ministry of the dispensation of grace. Paul is the one who's given the doctrine, who's given the message, who's given the mystery, as he says, of Christ. And he's the one who preaches that message and gets that doctrine out. Paul is unique in that manner. And he can say things like, my gospel, and be right. It was given to him to preach. And he does it in a unique manner, in the way that God has him, really opposed to the way the 12 would do it, because they're not preaching to the same people, and they're not preaching in the dispensation of grace for that ministry. Okay? And so I just want to highlight that to you. Paul's unique. He does things in a certain way for a certain purpose. And that's what we're seeing as we see him go out and have this ministry among the Gentiles. Okay. Any questions about that? As we talk a little bit, as we try to wrap up looking at Paul and his ministry among the Gentiles, this ministry really continues until about Acts 21. And it's at that point that Paul gets back to Jerusalem. And you can see on the third journey now, let me just point your attention to the third journey, that map that I handed out tonight. He finishes up his second journey back at Antioch. Then he goes back out again, and he goes over these places. And as you can see, in the red line there, he does actually make it through some of Asia, okay? And that's why later on he can say that he dealt with the whole world, the whole known world there with Roman rule, and that he preached the gospel to everyone. and he even cites Asia, that he did make it through there. And so he goes through those places, and then he goes right back up into Macedonia, and he covers some of the ground that he covered already, and then he comes down, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And that's where he ends up on his third journey. Okay? And so that's told, that history gets told to you until chapter 21, and in chapter 22, it begins with him preaching to the Jews at Jerusalem in his own defense about what he's been doing. Okay? And so that begins another final journey that he takes to Rome. So that's as far as we're going to go tonight, and I just want to give you that map so you can kind of follow along. To me, it's really interesting just to read the book and see the maps, and so you can just follow where he goes and the places that he visits and see that unfold. But as you go through and as you read, even though Paul is going out to the Gentiles with this unique message, with this gospel that's unique to him and preaches it, you also observe Paul do some kind of strange things. You see him do some things that are kind of odd. And I guess I want to make sure that we at least deal with that a little bit so that hopefully that's not real confusing. And I have to say, guys, Acts is a book that if you're going to get tripped up anywhere in the Bible, you're going to get tripped up in Acts. I mean, it has so many pitfalls that we're not careful as we deal with it. For instance, we saw in Acts 16 that what was the first thing that Paul did with Timothy? He circumcised him, right? Now, if we're not careful, we could say, well, we're all supposed to be circumcised. And Paul circumcised Timothy, and if we're going to follow Paul, then we're supposed to be circumcised. And
or that
Paul just is kind of hypocritical.
Because he said you don't have to, but
yeah,
if you work with me, then you do.
Yeah, but if you're going to, we just got done, right? I mean, I just think it's ironic. We just got done with Acts 15 and this whole contention over circumcision, right? And the law. And then what happens in Acts 16, verse 1, 2, and 3? He circumcises Timothy. And you're going, okay, so what gives?
Well, because he cites a reason.
What's going on? He does, doesn't he?
Because of the Jews which were in those quarters.
Yeah, Acts 16, verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And so he cites that reason, right? What really is the reason? Yeah, it was so that he could get the message out, right? And so that he wouldn't be an offense to the people that he was preaching to. These guys all knew Timothy, Timothy's family. They knew his father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. But they figured, this guy's not circumcised. Well, he ends up circumcising him so that it's not an issue anymore. And you know, there's that quote in Paul, I think it's 1 Corinthians, where he says, I become as all people so that I can minister the gospel to all people. Come as a slave to those that are, I become a Jew to those that are Jewish. I'm a heathen to those that are heathen. And he does that. And if you think about it, God has given him that mission to go before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. And so he's got everyone in view. And so when he goes out and preaches, man, he's gonna conform to that circumstance as much as possible in order to get the message out, in order to not be an offense with his lifestyle in any way so that he can get the message of Christ out. And so we see Paul do that. And I just want you to understand there's reason for it. It's not that he's setting patterns for us to follow. It's not that's something that we have to do. But in fact, it's more because he's trying to get the message out to whoever. And he realizes that it's important it's more important for the sake of the gospel to do those things. In fact, later on, when he goes to Jerusalem, I think it's Timothy with him there, and the people get upset because he's in the temple. And I'm speculating, but I'm pretty sure it's Timothy if my memory holds right. And they say, oh, he brought in uncircumcised in the temple. Well, he didn't. He offended them in no way in what he did, but that was their charge against him. And that's why he gets, caught up in Jerusalem
and gets arrested and all of that. And that's what facilitates him actually going out and preaching before the kings. And so we'll see that next time. Okay, we'll see him begin that leg of the ministry and finish that in our next meeting.
That's good planning on God's part. Good. Well, of course it is.
Yeah, I think it's good planning on God's part. We have Paul. He's a Roman citizen, but he's also a Pharisee, you know? And now he chooses that guy and says, okay, you're going to go bear my name before everyone. And, you know, there's one other thing here, and I'll say this to you just as a passing thought, and you can go home and think about this for a week. In a couple places, both in the Philippian situation and in Acts chapter 18, we read about Paul and some people who believe, and then some people are baptized. And I would point you to Acts chapter 18 specifically, because that happens in Corinth. Acts chapter 18 is when Paul is in Corinth, and he's preaching there, and it's one of those times. Yeah, why don't you just look at it with me? And Acts chapter 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, he's following that normal approach of first go to the synagogue and preach there first, and then the Gentiles. Verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. There's a second time in the book of Acts where we see Paul say that. Look, I preached to you, now I'm going to the Gentiles. Okay? And so he says that. Then it says he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, so we see a belief response and we see baptism follow. Okay, and this happens in Corinth. You can back up into verse 1 of chapter 18 and see that. But this is where that's going on. Now, some folks would say, okay, we'll see. Baptism is something that that naturally follows belief, and so it's something that we're to partake in. And Paul, obviously, allowed that to happen, and may have even baptized some. Well, let's turn over to the book of Corinthians. And I just want to point this out to you because, again, we see things that happen in the book of Acts, but they happen without much explanation. And so we want to have the explanation and we want to have that proper understanding. Turn over to the book of Corinthians, the first epistle that Paul writes to them, and let's see what he has to say about this. He begins in verse 10 of chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, and he starts talking about this problem that they have. There's these divisions that are among the Corinthians. And he talks about how there are contentions among them. Verse 11, hath been declared unto me that there are contentions among you. Verse 12, he begins to correct this thinking. He says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, Crispus, who was that? He was the ruler of the synagogue, right? Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Notice that. As Paul looks back at the experience when he was in Corinth, he cites the fact that, yeah, I baptized Crispus and Gaius, and there was a few others. He says, but I didn't, you know, he obviously didn't baptize a whole litany of people. And he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, this is where you begin to get a little bit of Paul's perspective about what's happening and what's going on. Okay? And here again, it's one of those issues where we know Paul is not saying circumcision is necessary for you to either, one, be saved, or two, follow the Lord, right? Same token, even though we see Paul use baptism in certain circumstances, he also says he wasn't sent to baptize. but he was sent to preach the gospel. Okay? And so, even though you can observe it and see it happen in Acts, doesn't mean it's always a pattern for us to follow today. And so I just want to point that out to you and say, there's these issues where you see it, but at the same time, we also have to remember one thing. All the way until the end of Acts chapter 28, there's a diminishing of Israel going on. Okay? And that's why I have this up here. From their point of fall at Acts 8 down to Acts 28, even though the dispensation of grace has begun and Paul is preaching this unique message and so forth, there's a time there where he is still doing a couple things for Israel's sake. He's still, one, going to them first with the gospel message, right? He's going to the synagogues first and preaching to them first. And so he's giving them preferential treatment, so to speak, that he goes and he preaches Jesus Christ among them first, and then he goes to the Gentiles. Now, is that something we would follow today? No, it doesn't really make sense to do that. Why? Well, because Israel and Gentiles are all on the same level today, right? There's no difference. There's no difference at all between us. God doesn't look at Israel, at the people living in Israel today, as his people. They weren't unique, and they're not different today. They're not a special people in a special nation, but they were up until that point. And then there was a diminishing of Israel from that status of being God's chosen, unique people. And by the time they get down here, well, now they're just all on the same playing field. Okay? By the end of Acts 28, Paul says for the third time, hey, I preached to you, Israel, now I'm turning to the Gentiles, and they will receive the message. And so that third and final time, it's done. They've fallen all the way down to the same status as any Gentile, as you or I today. And Paul's done giving them preferential treatment. Okay? And so, but when you read the book of Acts, that's going on the whole time. And so, things like the circumcision of Timothy, it's for Israel's sake to get that message and that witness to Israel as Israel. Okay? As that special people, even though they're diminishing, he still has a special treatment of them. The issue of baptism, I believe, also is a special testimony to Israel. Remember, Paul says he magnifies his office, that he's the apostle of the Gentiles, if by any means he might provoke to emulation them which are his flesh. He says that in Romans chapter 11. He wants to provoke them to jealousy. And he says that. He says, I provoke them to jealousy. Right? Well, that's part of that issue. Crispus was ruler of the synagogue, right? It's consistent for him to be baptized as he receives Christ. It's a separation from the nation of Israel, just as was consistent with baptism and its role during this period right here. What did the people say when Peter preached to them? They said, what should we do? And he said, be baptized and repent, right? And separate yourselves from this untoward generation. So baptism for them was a consistent thing, water baptism. And when Crispus receives Christ, it's consistent for him to do that as a separating from that synagogue that's rejected Christ. And so he does. He gets baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, takes Jesus Christ on, and that separates him from that synagogue. At the same time, there are some Gentiles who are baptized. What does that mean? Well, it means God is taking the spiritual things of Israel and taking them to the Gentiles. And it's provoking Israel to jealousy. It does two things. It confirms to Crispus and those believing Israelites that, hey, you can't make any difference between you and these Gentiles who have believed. They're receiving the same spiritual things that you are. But it also testifies to unbelieving Israel. The things that you've rejected, the Gentiles are receiving. Does that make sense to you? It's a sign that they are receiving the things that you have rejected. Okay? It's very important that we understand that, because if not, man, it's real hard. It's real easy to get just confused when we read that book. But if we understand Paul has that special ministry during this diminishing of Israel to not only preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but also make this witness to Israel and provoke them to jealousy and to show them God's taking the spiritual things that he offered you and he's giving them to the Gentiles. Paul does those things for that purpose and for that reason. And so I just want to cite some of that to just kind of help us along. As you read that, think about those things and see if that makes a little more sense to you. Okay? Because it would be almost as if Paul's being inconsistent, as if he's being a hypocrite. I want you to know, as you read this book, you'll run into those things. And so hopefully that will help you deal with them. Okay? Because Paul's not a hypocrite. And he's not trying to be deceitful. He's not trying to confuse us. But he does say on one hand, circumcision means nothing, and then he circumcises a guy. On one hand, he says, I was not sent to baptize, but on the other hand, he baptizes some people. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. On one hand, he says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And on the other hand, he goes to the synagogue first. And then in Romans chapter 1, you hear him say, I preach to the Jew first, then the Gentile. So you say, what gives? Well, this transition period is very important. Very important for us to understand that special time. And it ended. It's not going on now. But it was going on during that transition. And so Paul had a kind of a unique and complicated ministry to carry out. And so you see some things that if we're not careful, it's real hard to, it's real easy to get tripped up in them. Hopefully that gives you a little something to think about as you read. I understand if it doesn't explain everything, it shouldn't, but it may give you something to think about. All right. Sorry, I've kept us a little late here. Let's go ahead and close. Dear Father, thank you very much for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. We admit, and I admit, that as I try to handle it, it's challenging. And there are things that we want to be careful about. We want to make sure we're understanding as you would have us understand. Father, I'll be the first to admit, I don't have it all pinned down. But at the same time, I want to be a student, and I want to learn, and I want to grow. And I want to understand what you are saying and appreciate it and believe it. And so, Father, we pray for that. Pray that we'll take these things, ponder them, and think about them for ourselves. Of course, there's a lot to look at and consider with these things. But we just ask for patience and your spirit to help guide us as we look at your word and try to see it for what it says. We thank you for the change that you've made. We thank you that we live in a day where there is no difference and where Jesus Christ and his shed blood is something that we can freely receive the benefits of. And we thank you for his resurrection and the new life he offers us today and for the hope of eternal life. And Father, it's just something we can't thank you enough for. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.